We are here in our final session, and what I'd like to do is just wrap up our time together by talking about one more, what I would say, hot topic or issue that is something that you often have to deal with in a marriage and a family. Last night, we talked about communication and how vital that is to a family. And particularly to a marriage. And this morning, I want to talk about what I would say would also be on your list. If you made a list of the biggest challenges, the biggest problems that you face in your marriage, in your family, I guarantee you that along with communication or a lack thereof, what else would be on that list is conflict resolution. Conflict resolution. How do you resolve conflict? And this is something that you don't have to deal with once in a while. This is something you have to deal with all the time. This is not something you just have to deal with daily. This is something you have to deal with hourly. And so it's very practical for us to understand what does the Bible teach about conflict resolution. And so as we've looked at so far, a Christ-centered wife submits to Christ. A Christ-centered husband loves like Christ. A Christ-centered child pleases Christ. A Christ-centered parent exemplifies Christ. A Christ-centered family communicates in obedience to Christ. This morning, I want to look at how a Christ-centered family resolves conflict. You ready for this? For the sake of Christ. We resolve conflict for the sake of Christ. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, and this may seem an odd passage for us to look at in the context of a marriage and family conference, but I think there's some principles here in this well-known account of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche in the church in Philippi. And there's some principles here that we can learn from and apply in our context, in our homes, in our marriages, and in our families. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Last night I told you that by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God, that I can count on one hand or maybe one and a half hands the times that Kelly and I have gone to bed mad in the last 27 years. And again, that is just a foundational principle that I would commend you. If there's nothing else you get out of this conference, if you go home and make a commitment, we're never going to go to bed mad again, that principle alone will revolutionize your relationship. Because what that does is it just forces you to resolve conflict on a daily basis. And you don't give the devil an opportunity to drive a wedge between you as a husband and wife. Well, one of those times that I maybe had to add a second hand where Kel and I went to bed mad, just happened about a month ago. And it had to do with, of all things, cockroaches. Do you have cockroaches here in India? Big ones. This hotel. I saw one walking out front of our hotel the other morning, or last night when we went back to the hotel. So you have cockroaches. Well, we have what's called wood roaches that like to congregate around wood piles. And so many of our homes, we have fireplaces, and so we have wood piles either outside our home or in a barrel somewhere. We keep our wood for the winter months. And so I thought it was a good idea to have a barrel of wood in our garage, because when it's cold outside in the winter, who wants to go outside to have to get the wood? Just go into your garage and just open the lid of the can and pull out a piece of wood and throw it in the fire, right? It makes good sense. And my wife loves fires, and so I wanted to make sure we had enough wood to kind of keep the fire going throughout the winter and keep her happy, right? She just loves having a fire going. And so I had opened the lid one time a few months ago, and I noticed a little roach just kind of took off and, you know, went down into the barrel. And I didn't think much of it. I thought, well, I'll just kind of keep the lid on. As long as we keep the lid on, we're good, right? Well, after that, I began to see roaches in our garage. And it's not uncommon in the U.S., right, to go out in your garage and flip the light on at night and all of a sudden to see a roach or two just kind of scurry away and hide behind something. And so we didn't think much of it. And so I would just get out there with my baseball bat and I would hit them, you know, and be done with it and think no big deal. And so we started to see a few more roaches. And not just roaches, we started to see baby roaches. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Look at these little ones. Aren't they kind of cute? And my wife didn't think so. My wife hates bugs, like most women, right? And so she said, honey, I think we need to take care of this problem. I think we need to call the exterminator. I said, okay. And so I did. I called the exterminator and left him a message and thought, okay, I'd done my duty as a husband. You know, I'd called the exterminator. Well, the exterminator never called back. And so a couple of months went by and the cockroaches began to increase in number. And it seemed like I was spending more time with my baseball bat out in the garage at night knocking off cockroaches. And so Kelly said, hey, we really need to do something. We got a problem in here. And I said, no, it's fine. We're good. And so anyway, that went on for another month or so. Well, I came home one night from church. I'd been at church all day. Had actually gotten there at 5:30 in the morning because that was a Wednesday, and that's when we have our elders meeting. On Wednesday mornings at 5:30, and we do that because we don't want to interrupt our family schedules, and so we just say, hey, our wives and our kids are sleeping at 5:30, so let's just meet for elders, and then we get done, and we get home in time for breakfast to take the kids to school. And so anyway, I'd got there at 5:30, had spent all day at church, had been there probably till 9 o'clock. We were doing a men's ministry that evening, and so I came home. As you can imagine, I was exhausted, having spent all day, some 15, 16 hours at the church. And all I wanted to do is come home and go to bed. And so I came home and to find my wife in the garage, stepping on roaches. And I got out of the car and I could tell she was not happy. And she said, honey, we have a problem. We have an infestation of cockroaches in this garage somewhere. We have got to find out what the problem is, and we need to find out right now. And of course, being the godly husband that I am, the Christ-like leader in our home, I responded very graciously and kindly and said, sure, honey, I'll take care of it right away. That's not how I responded. I was not happy. In fact, I was frustrated. I was angry because now this meant that I couldn't go to bed. I had to stay up even longer and deal with cockroaches. Who wants to deal with cockroaches, especially at 10 o'clock at night? And so I stormed off to Walmart. That's a big supermarket by our house. And I drove up to Walmart, and I'm standing there bleary-eyed in the pesticide section, looking at all the roach material. The roach spray, you know, the roach motels, you know, where they, little things, you know, they crawl in and they die and they never come out kind of thing. So I'm looking, and there's all these choices, and I'm just like, I don't even know where to begin. What kind of infestation do I have? What kind of roaches do I have? So I'm reading all these labels, and I'm just like, I was so mad that I had to do this. And so I finally made a choice, and I grabbed some roach spray, and I grabbed some of these roach motels, and I went home, and I began to put these things around in our garage. By that time, Kelly had already gone inside, and she had gone to bed. And she knew I wasn't happy. And so I was putting these things out, and I was the whole time, you know, and just not having a good time. And so I was mad. And I wasn't mad at the cockroaches. I was mad at Kelly. And but the problem was I hadn't followed through on my responsibility. As a loving husband, my wife had made a a simple request, a legitimate request. It's not her responsibility to deal with the cockroaches. I think that falls under the guy's category, right? That I should deal with the cockroaches out of love for my wife, to protect my wife, provide for my wife. And so I didn't do that in a timely manner. And it got to the place where it was out of control. And little did I realize these things were breeding inside this trash can. And so I opened the can and they were all, by that little one I saw that one time, I mean, they were all over the place, and big ones and little ones, and they even invited some fire ants to join them. And I don't know if you know about fire ants, but those guys are nasty, and they bite you and they sting you. And so anyway, so there was this thing. So I pulled this barrel out into the, I did this the next day, and it was like a horror movie. I thought, I'm going to have nightmares about cockroaches, because I took this bucket outside and they all took their turns. Now they're in the light of the day, broad daylight, right? So they're all taking their chances and they're all taking their turn to make a run for it. And so they were jumping out of this thing and making a run for it. And I would sit there and squash them, and then I would spray them. And I did that for about an hour, just killing cockroaches. It was so nasty. And so anyway, we had an infestation, and it was my fault. I knew about it, but I let it go. Well, I crawled into bed. Kelly was already asleep. I wasn't happy. And as I said, listen, you think it's bad at night when you go to bed mad. Wait till you wake up in the morning. It's worse. And so sure enough, we woke up and we weren't talking to each other. We weren't communicating each other, only just maybe things that needed to be communicated about, hey, who's taking so-and-so to school, and, oh yeah, we have a doctor's appointment today down in the city, and we got to drive an hour to Houston, and, you know, okay, what time we're going to leave, and we're just having kind of very cold, calculating conversation. And we finally got in the car, and to my shame, it takes an hour to get to Houston from our house, and it wasn't until halfway into that trip that I actually engaged my wife in conversation. And so for 30 minutes, I was stewing in my heart as I was driving the car, and she was sitting there in silence. I was sitting there in silence. We were giving each other the silent treatment, and there was this conflict, and it needed to be resolved. And so honestly, what I was stewing over was humbling myself to be able to admit that I was wrong, that this whole conflict was my fault. And so I was thinking through exactly how I wanted to say that, and so I was thinking of all the ways that I had sinned against my wife. Number one, I had not loved her by responding to her gracious request, initial request to take care of the cockroach problem. When she asked me finally, when it was a problem last night, I got angry. I blew up. That was a sin, right? So I was thinking through all the ways that I needed to confess my sin to her, and I frankly didn't want to. I wanted to get back at her. She had treated me in a way that I didn't like, and so, you know, I wanted to be mean to her. I wanted her to know that I didn't want to make things right. I wasn't ready to make things right. But by the grace of God, we were able to talk that through, and it really began with me humbling myself and confessing my sin and asking her to forgive me. And over the course of the next 30 minutes, as we got to Houston and the rest of the day, things were resolved and we were back to normal. And again, that's just one example of all of us. Every one of you could share an example like that from your marriage, from your family, where you got sideways with each other, you got cross-threaded with each other, and it took a while for you to work through it. I think disunity and disharmony is one of the most common problems that marriages and families face. And really, disunity and disharmony acts like a cancer that eats away at a marriage, at a family. If left unchecked, it will eventually kill it. And like cancer in a body, disunity and disharmony in a marriage and family usually starts with a small disagreement, a little argument. We hear the expression, it's the little foxes, right, that spoil the vine, or the little cockroaches, right, that spoil the vine. It's little things. It's usually not anything major. It's these little things. that we get into these huge conflicts about. And these disagreements turn into discord, and couples and families become disconnected. And in some cases, in worst case scenarios, couples get divorced. And I think what's most tragic about all this is not only is the family or that marriage destroyed by the conflict or a failure to resolve the conflict, Christ ultimately is dishonored. That's the most tragic thing about it. Christ is dishonored. And Satan's strategy for dishonoring Christ and destroying a marriage or a family is simply to divide and conquer. That's his method, to divide and conquer. And all he needs is for a husband and wife to disagree with each other, and he can get a foot in the door. And it's only a matter of time before he busts that door wide open and wreaks havoc on the entire marriage, the entire family, through disunity, through disharmony. That brings us to our text here. Philippians, or the Philippian church, right? This is a letter written to the church in Philippi. If you know anything about the church in Philippi, it was a model church in many ways. It was obvious that Paul had a special relationship with this church, and he loved these people very much. In verse 1 here, it says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, my beloved." And so you see that he had an intimate love and a relationship with this church. But as you read through this letter that he sent them, you pick up some hints along the way that the Christians in Philippi were not as unified as they should have been. It seems there was some kind of conflict going on in the church. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Let me just point out quickly here. Notice everything that Paul is saying is for the cause of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you stand firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Listen, it's all about the gospel. Unity, the reason why we strive for unity is not just so that we can get along and enjoy one another. It's for the sake of Christ. It's for the sake of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Also there in chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And so you get these hints along the way. Something's all not right here. There's apparently some tension in this church, between the members of this church. And those suspicions are confirmed when you get to chapter 4, because here Paul named two ladies who had an open conflict with each other. They had gotten cross-threaded or sideways. There was a clash of personalities. We don't know much about this conflict other than it was serious enough for Paul to address it publicly. Can you imagine having your conflict with your spouse or with a fellow church member preserved in the pages of Scripture for all eternity? That's embarrassing. And yet in the providence of God, we have a wonderful example here of two ladies who were obviously prominent enough members in the church in Philippi who either had a personal conflict or maybe they were leaders of two opposing factions in the church. We're not sure. But notice that there was no doubt in Paul's mind that these ladies were genuinely saved. They were truly born again. Notice in verse 3, he said, "These women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He was convinced they were Christians, that their names were written in the book of life. They may have been two of Paul's original converts who were part of the woman's prayer meeting on the riverside. If you remember back in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to Philippi, and he went out, first of all, and met a group of women who were having a prayer meeting by the river. They could have been a part of that group. He considered them to be co-laborers in the cause of Christ. I think that's important for us to recognize that genuine Christians, even those who are serving the Lord faithfully, are not immune to conflict. Wayne Mack, who you may have heard of, he's a biblical counselor. He wrote a book called Life in the Father's House, talking about the church. He says this: conflict and contention can occur between any two Christians, even if they've been committed to Christ and serving Him for many years. Also, disunity and dissension can happen in any church body, no matter how faithful that church has been in the past. In fact, church splits sometimes begin with fights between those who formerly worked together in the body when it was growing and otherwise successful. And then he asked the question, how does this happen? The answer is a failure to resolve interpersonal conflicts biblically. He goes on to say, if we want to avoid such disunity in the church, and I would say, or in our marriage, in our family, it will be helpful for us to understand how the normal flow of human relationships can turn into a flood of seemingly irreparable discord. Some form of conflict is inevitable in any relationship involving two sinful people, but a proper approach to that difficulty will resolve it and bring the parties closer together. If an initial conflict is not handled properly, however, the problem will begin snowballing and eventually lead to an avalanche of disharmony. That's a vivid picture, right, of snow coming down a hill, and it begins to snowball, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and next thing you know, you have an avalanche thundering down the mountainside. And sometimes that's what it feels like in our marriages, in our families. I think this is an accurate description of what happens in a lot of relationships when initial conflicts, little things like dealing with cockroaches, aren't resolved biblically. The problem snowballs into a seemingly irreparable discord. I've sat with many a couple over the years who had allowed a few small unresolved offenses or conflicts add up over time to the point where they felt like they had irreconcilable differences. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, we just have irreconcilable differences. Well, why are you going to get a divorce? Well, we just have irreconcilable differences. There's just some differences that we can't reconcile. And I think for some couples who have let these things go unresolved for years, it's natural and normal to think it's too late to try to resolve the conflict. It's too far gone. The damage has already been done. There's nothing we can do to diffuse the problem. Well, I, for one, believe that there is something that can be done about it. We can follow the directions that Paul gave to Yodi and Syntyche here in Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3. Because what we have here in these three verses is a divinely inspired solution for resolving conflict. You could call this passage Biblical Conflict Resolution 101. And so what we see in this passage are five directions for diffusing disunity among church members, among husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters. I mean, these principles are universal here, and they can be used to resolve conflict in any relationship and in any situation. And if we carefully follow these directions that Paul gave here, you'll be able to diffuse the ticking time bomb that threatens to blow up your marriage or your family or maybe a friendship or your church. I imagine we've all watched a television show or a movie where the bad guy has planted a bomb somewhere. And maybe they've taken out the bad guy, but they still got to deal with the bomb. And he set the timer and it's ticking down, and there's 3 minutes left, and the the camera zooms in on the countdown clock and it's going down quickly, quickly. And if they don't defuse this bomb, it's going to blow up the city or it's going to blow up the world. And so the good guy is there in front of the bomb and he's got his friend on the other line and he's saying, okay, now follow these instructions. Okay, find the red wire. Okay, you got the, I got it. Okay, cut that wire. Okay, now find the blue wire. Take that wire and tie it together with the red wire. And then look for the button that says this. And he's following directions, right, to defuse that bomb. And if he follows those directions accurately, he's able to defuse that bomb at the last second and the world is saved. Whew. Right? Well, the devil plants bombs in our marriages. He plants bombs in our families. He plants bombs in our home. And we need to know how to dismantle that bomb before it blows up our marriage, before it blows up our family. And so here are the directions, very specific directions that we need to follow to defuse that bomb. Number one, don't ever run away from conflict. Don't ever run away from conflict. Notice verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand what? Firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Remain resolute, stable in the face of a trial or temptation. That's the idea here. Don't waver. Don't shrink back. Don't crack. Don't crumble under the pressure. Hang in there. Don't quit. This was one of Paul's favorite expressions, stand firm. He already used it once in this letter, back in chapter 1. I've already read the verse 27, that you would stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This word, stand firm, this phrase, was a military term that depicted a soldier standing at his post in the midst of a raging battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses this term several times in the context of the armor of God, spiritual warfare. Philippians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And then he says it one more time in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. And so Paul's point is when the bullets are flying and the bombs are exploding and you feel like you're surrounded on all sides, don't panic, don't be afraid, and definitely don't run away. Stand courageously in the power and the strength that the Lord provides you. Listen, God didn't give us spiritual armor so we could retreat. He gave us spiritual armor so we could stand firm. And we need to understand, even as we have mentioned from this passage, that conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. Well, why are you surprised by the fiery trial that you're experiencing in your marriage, in your family? It's inevitable. There's no such thing as a conflict-free relationship, a conflict-free marriage, a conflict-free family, a conflict-free church. We should expect to have disagreements and conflicts from time to time. As long as we're sinners, we will clash with one another. That's essentially the point of the book. I think I mentioned a day or two ago, When Sinners Say I Do. I mean, that the title of the book is worth the price of it. When Sinners Say I Do. Guess what? You married a sinner. Oh, by the way, don't forget, you're a sinner too. And if you're humble, you know you're the bigger sinner. You're the worst sinner, right, in that relationship. But what happens when sinners say, I do? Well, conflict is inevitable. And unfortunately, the easiest way to deal with conflict is what? To not deal with conflict. To run away from conflict. And that's what I think divorce is. Divorce is typically running away from conflict. I think a lot of divorce is somebody, either the husband or wife, or both couples grew weary in well-doing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Do you know why that verse is in the Bible? Because God knew that there was going to be times that you were going to lose heart. There was going to be times when you were tired, that you had grown weary, and you just wanted to throw in the towel. God knew that we were weak and that we would want to give up on things. And so he says, hey, don't lose heart in doing good. Keep on doing good, for in due time you will reap a harvest if you don't quit, if you don't grow weary. I love what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with what? Endurance. The race that is set before us. Notice the emphasis here on endurance. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So what's the key to not growing weary and losing heart? Endurance. And what's the key to endurance? Fixing your eyes on Jesus and looking at what he endured for you so that you could be forgiven for your sins. And then verse 4, it says, Hebrews 12, 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I've said over from time to time to couples, listen, I know that you're going through a lot in your marriage right now. And you guys have hurt each other deeply. And I can see why you'd want to quit. I can see why you're weary and why you've lost heart. I get that. But I also will say this, that I don't care what your spouse has done to you. They've not taken you out into your front yard and nailed you to a cross. That's what they did to Jesus. And he was willing to endure being crucified on a cross for you. Do you think you can endure being mistreated by your spouse for the sake of Christ? And so we need to hang in there, not grow weary, not lose heart. I think the sad part, the sad thing is that most of us spend our whole lives running away from conflict. And we leave a whole bunch of loose ends hanging around in our lives. Jay Adams is one of my heroes. He was the man that God used to really launch the biblical counseling movement. We were talking about that the other day, that we had the privilege at Word of Life to sit under Jay Adams and to have him teach us about biblical counseling. I mean, I thought I was just going to learn how to be a camp counselor, how to lead a, you know, a little cabin time with the kids after the message. And I had no idea I was going to be taught how to counsel somebody as a pastor someday. And yet that's what we experienced with Jay Adams. But listen to what he says in his book, The Christian Counselor's Manual. This is really so profound. He says, one of the greatest difficulties between husbands and wives and parents and children and various members of a congregation who have poor interpersonal relations is the problem of loose ends. Loose ends are those interpersonal problems between Christians that remain unresolved. Problems between Christians should not continue unresolved. Let me read that again. Problems between Christians should not continue unresolved. Problems between husbands and wives should not continue unresolved. When they do, strength is sapped from the congregation, from the marriage, members of the church or members in a family work at cross purposes. Unresolved problems hurt everyone and dishonor Christ's name. There is no place, therefore, for such loose ends in the church, and I would add, or in a marriage. God does not allow for loose ends. Rather, he insists that every personal difficulty that arises must be settled. Whatever comes between Christians must be removed. Every difference must be cleared up by reconciliation. That's some good biblical counsel. I know you're familiar with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And so Jesus is instructing us that if we know that our brother has been hurt or offended, there's been some conflict and we are not right with him, and we know that, we can't come to the Lord and act like everything's okay. We need to leave our offering there at the altar, and we need to go and what? Be reconciled to our brother. Make things right. Hey, I know that you're not right with me. Is there something I said, something I did? I want to make this right with you. Coupled with that is Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. This is the opposite. Matthew chapter 5 is when you have potentially sinned against someone else and they've been offended, they've been hurt. Matthew 18 addresses the issue if you've been sinned against. Somebody, now you're the one who has been sinned against. And in both cases, what does Jesus say we are to do? What is the only right response when either we've sinned against someone or we've been sinned against by someone? What are we to do? One word. Go. Go. In other words, we have a responsibility to go to the other person. It's never right to run away or even to sit and wait for the other person to come to us. Well, I didn't do that. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to be the first one. I'm going to wait for them to come to me. No. You should, instead of running away from the conflict or sitting there and waiting for them to come to you, you should run toward the conflict, and ideally, you should meet each other in the middle. And you should make it your goal as a husband and wife to be the first one, right, to beat each other to repentance. In other words, who's going to be the first one to confess? Who's going to be the first one to break? And you're at odds with one another and you're in conflict with one another. Listen, the only way that conflict is going to get resolved is one of you has to humble himself or them or herself and say, you know what, time out. I am totally in sin right now. My attitude is wrong. My words have been harsh. I'm wrong. Would you please forgive me? And invariably, when one of us as husband or wife does that, that typically softens the heart of the other one. And it diffuses the argument, right? If you can't be argued with, like they're arguing with you and they're enjoying the argument maybe, and you stop arguing and say, I'm done. I don't want to argue anymore. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? And they're like, and they have a choice to make. They can try to keep arguing or they can say, you know, you're right. I was wrong too. Please forgive me. So diffusing disunity starts with a commitment to pursue biblical reconciliation. We must be committed to do whatever it takes to tie up the loose ends in our lives. Okay? So number one, don't ever run away from conflict. Don't ever run away from conflict. Number two, take responsibility for your part in the conflict. Take responsibility for your part in the conflict. Notice back in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Paul held both of them responsible for the problem. He was careful not to take sides because he knew that they were both at fault in some way. And so he addresses them separately. He says, I urge you, Euodia. I want to talk to you. And then I also want to urge you, Syntyche. And so whenever we have conflict with someone, I think it's a lot easier for us to see what the other person is doing wrong. When I'm having a disagreement with my wife, I can see everything she's doing wrong a lot clearer than what I'm doing wrong. It's a lot more difficult to see what we're doing. Why? We're experts at blame shifting. We're all professional finger pointers. We inherited it from Adam and Eve. Adam, have you eaten from the fruit of the tree I told you not to eat from? Oh, the woman you gave me, God. Eve? Oh, well, Satan, the serpent. We're always shifting blame, making excuses. And as long as we keep focusing on what the other person is doing and blaming them, the conflict will never get resolved. And so the first thing we all need to do to resolve the conflict is to examine ourselves to see what we're doing to contribute to the problem. This may sound infantile, but there have been occasions in a counseling session where I've got a husband and a wife who come in for counseling, and they've been kind of duking it out for the first half hour, and I'm just asking, hey, tell me what the problem is. Why are you here, and what would you like to have come of this counseling session? And so they go. I just let them go. I just want to hear them talk, and I take notes, and I listen. And so typically what happens is the husband will spend the whole time talking about what the wife's not doing, and the wife will spend the majority of her time talking about what the husband's doing or not doing. And so once they're done, I'll stop them and I'll say, okay, now I want you to take your finger and go like this, point at each other, and then I want you to do this. And I said, I don't want to treat you like kids, but I want for you to see what has been going on. For the last half hour, you've been doing this. You've been pointing the finger at each other. And this will never get resolved. Your marriage will never heal and be restored until you take that finger and you point it at yourself. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. I mentioned this earlier. This is that passage about the log and the speck. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? I think a smile probably came on Jesus' face when he said that. Now, that's a funny picture. And here's a guy with a big old log sticking out of his eye, and he's coming up to somebody trying to get the little speck out of their eye, and he's knocking them in the head with his log, and he's trying to pick that speck out. It's a funny picture. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, behold, the log is in your own eye? It's more than just a funny picture. It's a sinful picture. Notice he says, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Listen, don't be a hypocrite. Don't act like your spouse is the one that's in sin, and when you're in sin too. You need to deal with your own sin first. And so I've often given the homework assignment to a couple. I said, I want you to go home and I want you to write out a log list. A log list. Because what you did in the last half hour here was you gave me a speck list. I heard that you wrote a speck list for your wife, all her specks. You wrote a speck list, you know, listed off all his specks. I know you can tell me what the other person is doing wrong, but I want to know what you're doing wrong. And I want to see if you know what you're doing wrong. And so you go home and take some time to sit down and be prayerfully, humbly, write out a list of the things that you're doing or not doing that has contributed to the problem in your marriage. And you bring it back next week and we're going to talk through that log list. And what I typically do when they come back next week is I'll take that log list and I say, hey, this is good. I appreciate this. This is very humble. And you're focusing in on sins in your life that you want to change, that you know have contributed to the demise of your marriage. And so what I want you to do is turn this log list into a prayer list and begin praying specifically about those top five things. And I typically don't tell them just an endless list, maybe just the top five things or the top 10 things, your five worst sins that you struggle with. Turn that into a prayer list and begin praying about those things every day. Lord, help me to be more humble because I'm a very prideful man. Father, help me not to be so anxious because I worry so much. I'm so afraid. help me to learn to trust you, whatever it is, and turn that into a prayer list. The point is this: God holds us responsible for our part in the disunity or the disharmony in our marriage, in our family. And in order for that to be diffused, there must not only be mutual recognition of fault, but there also must be mutual repentance and mutual forgiveness. And biblical reconciliation usually requires both repentance and forgiveness. Look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Be on guard. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Of course, we know Peter, "Lord, how should we forgive him 7 times? Jesus said, "No, 70 times 70. So you're like, okay, get the calculator out, 499. So as soon as they reach 499, and at 500, it's over. I'm done. I don't have to forgive anymore. That's not the point. You should forgive what? Over and over and over and over and over again as they come back to you and say, "I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" "Yes, I will forgive you." And so this concept of forgiveness is critical here. We need to first confess our sin to God and seek God's forgiveness. And we know that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But then we also need to go one step further and we need to confess our sin to each other and forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We looked at that last night. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so we need to develop the habit of saying, you ready for this? "I was wrong. Please forgive me." I don't know about you, but those words sometimes are really hard to get out of my mouth. They were hard in our car ride down to Houston to get those words out of my mouth, and it took me 30 minutes to just conjure up the courage and the humility, right, to just say, "You know what, honey, I was wrong. This whole thing's my fault." Some of you, those words have never come out of your mouth. You've never said, "I was wrong." You've never asked your spouse, your kids, your brother, your sister to forgive you. Some of you have never heard that come out of the mouth of your spouse. I'm not surprised you're having problems in your marriage, because we need to learn to communicate biblically. And so, again, not to treat you like children, but I do this in counseling cases at some point. I want you to repeat after me right now. All of you, repeat after me. "I was wrong." Can you say that with me? Ready? "I was wrong." Okay, you said it. See? You can do it. "I was wrong." Now let's say this. Will you please forgive me? Here we go. "Will you please forgive me?" See? You can do it. You just proved that you can do it. "I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" This is the other thing that's sometimes hard to get out of our mouths. "Yes, I forgive you." Sometimes that's the harder thing to say. The one who's been on the hurt end, right, who got sinned against. "Yes, I forgive you." Say that with me. "Yes, I forgive you." See, I knew you could say it. You just proved to yourself, you just proved to your spouse that you know how to say those things. And I'm just, I don't want to make light of it, but listen, that's a conversation that you need to have happening in your home on a daily basis. Maybe we're the only sinners on this earth. I don't know, but Kelly and I are having that exchange sometimes on a daily basis. Something as simple as walking into the kitchen in the morning and she asked me a question and I may respond not in a Christ-like way, just with a harsh tone of voice. And I hear it. And I see her response. And I, again, the goal is to repent as quickly as possible. And hopefully, that doesn't take me all day to recognize that and admit that. I can say, "Oh, you know what, honey? I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" Yeah, I forgive you. And guess what? Once you've had that little exchange, that little interaction, that there's a transaction that just took place, problem solved. Move on. Till the next hour when you have to say it again. But you're just keeping short accounts. And that's how God says to resolve conflict. Again, I said it last night. The best premarital counsel I ever got. A guy sitting there who was doing our premarital counseling said, listen, Ken and Kelly, the key to a good marriage is you got to learn how to forgive. You need to be good forgivers because you're going to sin against each other a lot. And so the second thing we need to do to diffuse disunity is to admit how we've sinned and seek forgiveness and offer forgiveness. Thirdly, maintain Christ-like attitudes and actions. Maintain Christ-like attitudes and actions. Notice, again, back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge you, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. That word, or that phrase, live in harmony, literally means to be of the same mind. And to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, to have the mind of Christ. Go back to Philippians 2. I already read this verse, but I think this is what Paul is probably still has on his mind here when he talks about living in a harmony in the Lord. In verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he's imploring them to be unified. He's exhorting them to have unity. And what is the key to unity? Well, he tells us in the next verse, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So the key to unity is humility. And what does humility look like practically? Well, you don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. But instead, you have a humble mind that causes you to regard the other person as more important than you. And what does that look like practically? Husband, that means that your wife is more important than you. And wife, what that means is that your husband is more important than you. Do you believe that? That your wife is more important than you and that your husband is more important to you? That's the way we should think. And that's not natural. Because what is natural? We typically think that we're more important than our spouse and our needs, our desires are more important than our spouse. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, verse 4, but for the interests of others. Listen, when a man is coming home from a long day of work, his natural tendency is to not be thinking of his wife as more important than himself. He's thinking about his own interest, not his wife's interest. And so he's coming home and he's expecting to be served by his wife. And at the same time, the wife has been home all day, possibly taking care of the children and cooking and cleaning and washing, and she's exhausted and she's really looking forward to her husband coming home to have an adult conversation maybe for the first time in the day. And so she's thinking about her needs and her desires and her interests, and she's not thinking of herself as less important than her husband. She's thinking of herself, right, that, oh, my husband's coming to serve me. I want to be served. So what's going to happen when that husband comes home expecting to be served by his wife, that wife greets him or is waiting there at home expecting to be served, right, by her husband? How do you think that's going to go? Not well. There's going to be conflict. Inevitably, there's going to be conflict because they're both thinking of themselves as more important than the other. And they're both thinking of their own interests rather than the interests of each other. So what's the key to resolving that is both of you thinking about the other's needs is more important than your own. And so when the husband's coming home, he's thinking, I'm tired. I've had a hard day. I'd like to just sit down and relax and have my wife serve me and all this. But you know what? I know my wife. She's probably had a long day. I need to go home and serve my wife. I wonder what my wife has been dealing with today, and how can I meet her needs, and how can I serve her, and maybe I can help her with dinner, maybe I can help wash the dishes, maybe I can, right? How can I serve her? And the wife is thinking, you know what, I'm exhausted, I just can't wait to, you know, put the kids to bed and go to bed myself, and she's thinking of herself, but you know what, I know my husband has expressed a desire to be with me physically over the last couple of days, so I want to serve him. I want to put his interests above my own interests. See, it's a mentality, it's a mindset, it's what's going on up here. And ultimately, who modeled that attitude, that mindset? Jesus. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This was Christ's attitude. This was the way he thought. Turn over to James quickly. James chapter 3. And this is, again, maybe more of a color commentary on what Paul was saying here in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Look at James. James chapter 3, verse 16. He gives us some insight here, some wisdom as to why we fight. Well, why do we fight? Why do we get into conflicts? Why do we get sideways with one another? James 3, 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So how can you have peace between you and your spouse? How can you have peace in your home rather than conflict? Well, you need to not be jealous and not be selfishly ambitious. But you need to be pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. And then look at chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? In other words, what is the source of the arguments and the conflicts that you have in your marriage, in your family? Where do they come from? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The reason why you got in that argument, the reason why Kel and I got sideways with each other about cockroaches is because I wanted something. And she wanted something. We both wanted something. She wanted the cockroaches out of her garage 3 months ago. I wanted to go to bed. I didn't want to have to deal with it. We both wanted something. We had pleasures, if you will, desires within us. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So whenever you get into a conflict, one of the first questions you should ask yourself is, based on James chapter 4, I know the Bible says the source of this conflict that we're having right now is some pleasure, some desire, some expectation that was in my heart. And so ask yourself, if you want to diffuse this conflict, say, what did I want? What was I expecting? What did I desire? And you can usually pinpoint the idol of your heart at that point. Well, what was it that led me to blow up at my wife or to give my wife the silent treatment or to whatever? What did I want? And confess that to God and confess that to your spouse. Again, this all requires humility, which is the key to unity and the cure for disunity. We need to be more concerned about others than we are for ourselves. We need to stop thinking about what others can do for us, what our spouse can do for us, and start thinking about what we can do for them. That's exactly what Jesus did to resolve the conflict between us and God. back in Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he, what? What does it say? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It was Christ's humble servant attitude and selfless sacrificial actions that motivated him to leave heaven and come to earth to die for you so that you could experience reconciliation with God. And in order for us to experience reconciliation in our relationships with each other, we need to demonstrate the same humility, the same attitudes and actions that Christ did. Number four, if you want to diffuse disunity, you need to work together to resolve the conflict. Work together to resolve the conflict. It's going to take both of you. Both of you were responsible for the conflict happening in the first place, and in order for it to get resolved, it's going to take both of you to resolve it, to end it. You both started it, right? You both have to diffuse it. So it's not like the husband's over here trying to diffuse this thing all by himself, or the wife's over here trying to diffuse this thing all by herself. No, you're together, working on it together to diffuse this bomb. Notice what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he calls out someone in the church. He refers to someone as true companion or comrade. The Greek word there is yoke fellow. The idea is two oxen yoked together, pulling the same load. And so this was probably an elder in the church, a man in the church, likely his name. Indeed, Suzogos is what the word is in the Greek. And so this is possibly one of the elders that Paul referred to in the very first verse of this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. This could have been one of those elders. And his name was Yokefellow. How appropriate. And so Paul was appealing to this man to live up to his name and help these ladies reconcile their differences. And apparently, Euodia and Syntyche up to that point had not asked anyone to help them resolve the conflict or the difference between them. And I think that part of being humble, as Christ was humble, Christ humbled himself, part of humbling ourselves sometimes is acknowledging that we need help. We need some outside help. We need a third party to help us resolve this conflict. We've tried to resolve this on our own, but we've reached an impasse. We just keep knocking off against each other. We're working on it, but we just can't seem to break through, and maybe we need a mediator. Maybe we need an objective third party who can look at the situation kind of objectively and help us work through this. And so I think at times it's wise to appeal to those whom God has gifted and equipped to come alongside those who are struggling with some conflict in their life. It might be your pastor. It may be an elder in your church. It may be another mature Christian in your body, a mature friend, someone maybe who's trained in biblical counseling. Well, you say, well, I don't know who's been trained in biblical counseling. Well, the Bible says that every one of us should be competent enough to come alongside our brother, our sister, who needs help in overcoming some sinful situation. Romans 15, 14, Paul said this, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another, to nuthiseo one another. This is where J. Adams came up with the concept of nuthetic counseling. That we are all competent to counsel. That was the first book he wrote. that launched the biblical counseling movement, competent to counsel, straight from Romans 15, 14. That all of us, every church member, you never may have never been in a class or gone to some seminar where you learned how to be a biblical counselor. But if you know the scriptures because you study the scriptures and you have your quiet time and you sit under biblical preaching at a church, you are competent to counsel. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul was addressing the entire church, not just the elders, not just the leaders. He says this, "We urge you, brethren, everyone, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." He's exhorting everyone in the church to be helping out everyone else. And some people at times need to be admonished. Others need to be encouraged. Others just need to be helped. And all of us need patience because we're all in process. How about Galatians 6:1? Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." This is a command that Paul gave to the churches in Galatia. And he says, listen, if you see someone in sin, you see someone who's been caught, trapped in some kind of sinful behavior, some kind of sinful habit pattern, you who are spiritual, not like, hey, I'm more spiritual than you are, so I'm here to share all of my jewels of spiritual wisdom with you. No, it's not that at all. It's that you're spiritual. You have the Spirit of God in you. You are to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Notice Paul didn't say, if you see someone in sin, go hit them upside the head with a 2x4. Go knock them out with a cricket bat. No, that's not the attitude. It's you go gently and you go humbly. Notice it says, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. In other words, you recognize that but for the grace of God, that could be you. That could be you in the ditch. You could very easily have given into the same temptation or sin. It could be you that was filing for divorce. And so you go gently, you go humbly, but the goal is to restore. It's restorative. That's the general principle, the specific how-to. How do I do that? What does that look like? Well, Jesus gave us some steps in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, I already read the first step earlier, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And so the first step is if you see someone in sin, you go to them privately and you confront them in love and you seek to restore them. You seek to win them. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed, every fact may be confirmed, excuse me. So if he doesn't listen to you, then you go get somebody else to go with you or maybe two other people to go with you and you reconfront the situation, again, hoping to win your brother, to restore him to a right relationship with God, a right relationship with his spouse, his, somebody else in the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if somebody doesn't respond to an initial private confrontation, then you do it again with more people. And then if that doesn't work, then it says you tell it to the church. In other words, you get the whole church involved in trying to restore that couple or that family. This is a rescue mission, is what it is. We typically refer to this as church discipline. Church discipline. I'm okay with that phrase, but some people have a problem with that. It sounds harsh. That we're all walking around with a baseball bat, a cricket bat, looking to knock people out. Kick them out of the church. No, this is not about kicking people out of the church. This is about trying to restore people to right fellowship with God and whoever they've sinned against. In fact, the context of Matthew 18, and if you've never noticed this, I think it's important. We typically start there in verse 15, and we just go right through the steps of church discipline, and it might come across as sort of harsh. But notice the context. Verse 12, What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And oh, by the way, let me show you what that looks like. If your brother strays away into sin, you go after him. Just like a shepherd would go after his sheep, a lost sheep. This is a beautiful picture. The church discipline is a rescue mission. And I don't know about you, but at least in America, when there's a lost child, somebody's a missing person, you lose somebody, your spouse, your child, and so you begin looking, right, individually, and you start looking around, and you make some phone calls, and you send some emails or some texts, and you're trying to locate that person, and then when you can't locate that person, you get more people involved. Hey, I can't find so-and-so, and so you start getting the neighbors involved, and you still can't find them, and then finally you get the authorities involved. And like, when you file a missing persons report. And so then the police make posters, and they put them posters of the face of the person who's lost. They put them on the news. Hey, we've lost this person. This person is missing. And then typically what the whole community comes out and searches for this person. And sometimes you see pictures of like going through woods and people like 2 or 3 feet apart, and they're just walking together through the woods, and they're all looking for clues, trying to find, they're all calling out for this lost person. That's a beautiful picture of a community coming together to find that missing person. I think that's the picture that we should have in our minds of church discipline. It's not a harsh thing. It's the most loving thing that a church does, a church community, a community of believers does, as they all join together to try to rescue that lost person. I'm saying all this because sometimes that's what it takes to resolve conflict in our marriages and our families. It takes not just a biblical counselor or a pastor or an elder. Sometimes it takes the whole church to come after you and to help you, to come alongside you, to restore you. And I think because most churches today don't practice this, that's why there's so many unresolved problems in the church and in marriages and in homes in the church. There's all these loose ends because the church isn't doing their job. And so diffusing disunity requires everyone involved, all of us, to work together to restore our relationship with God and with each other. And I think that's the spirit of what Paul is saying here when he's calling out to his true comrade, his companion, and said, hey, help these women. Help them. Together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Surround these women and help them work through this issue together. Lastly, number 5. You want to resolve biblical conflict. You want to or resolve conflict biblically. You want to defuse the bomb. Contend for the cause of Christ. Contend for the cause of Christ. Fight for the cause of Christ. Notice what he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. That word struggle is the word athleo in the Greek, which is where we get our word athlete. And so the idea here is Paul saying, hey, these gals shared my struggle. They were on the same team. We were all on the same team together. They were competing alongside one another. They used to work together. They were on the same side, and now it's almost like they're working against each other. It's like they're on two opposite sides. They become each other's enemy. No, they used to be teammates. They used to be my teammates. And so Paul recalls here how these two ladies used to fight side by side with him in the battle for the gospel, but now they had turned their guns on each other. And the implication here was that he wanted them to stop fighting with each other and get back to the business of the gospel and reaching people with the gospel. what is the purpose of our marriage? Ultimately, it's to be a reflection of the gospel, of this amazing love relationship that Christ has with the church and that Christ wants to have with all men. And that's what this love relationship between a husband and a wife and this unity and this harmony and this intimacy is a reflection of the intimacy that God desires to have with all men through Christ. I don't know why you got married. I thought Kelly was pretty. I thought she was fun. Thought it'd be fun to, you know, live the rest of my life with her. Those were all factors, obviously, but ultimately, you know why Kelly and I got married? We wanted to serve the Lord together. We felt that we could do more for the gospel, do more for the kingdom together than we could apart. I think any godly couple, that's ultimately why you get married. It's not about our happiness and, having married, having children, living happily ever after. Right, that's human. That's the way unbelievers think about marriage. It's so earthly and selfish and all about us. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And I think any godly couple, ultimately, they got married because they wanted to serve the Lord together and accomplish far more together than they could by themselves. And so what happens, however, is couples that start off together serving the Lord, all of a sudden they get at odds with each other. And then their life is consumed with their conflicts in their marriage. And while they're fighting every night in their homes, their neighbors are dying and going to hell. And so the idea is, hey, listen, you're wasting all this time dealing with all these internal issues. You need to get that buttoned up, tied off, so you can get back to the business of the gospel. You forgot your purpose. You forgot the reason why you got married to begin with. Can you imagine the kind of impact that you could have as a couple if you spent as much time sharing the gospel with your neighbors as you do arguing, bickering between yourselves? And so the final direction that Paul gave here to diffuse disunity was to remember your purpose. Isn't to contend against each other. God didn't bring you together so you could fight with each other till death do you part. No, so that you could contend together for the cause of Christ. And so we need to contend for the cause of Christ. One last thing I want us to notice that I think is clearly implied in this text. It doesn't state it specifically, but it's implied in these verses. That even though this rift between Euodias and Tyche was huge, I mean, it must have been huge enough for Paul to, in essence, go public with this thing. This was, everybody knew about it. It was obvious. And so he just mentioned it in his letter. This was a big deal. And yet, even so, Paul didn't think the problem was irreparable or that one woman might have to leave the church over it. The fact that he urged them to work on the problem implied that there was hope, that their relationship could be reconciled. And I think this passage gives us hope that any two people can resolve the conflict between them, regardless of how far gone they might think their relationship is. No situation is hopeless or beyond repair. There's no such thing as irreconcilable differences. And if we follow this step-by-step process, these directions to resolve conflict in our marriages, in our churches, wounds can be healed. Christ's testimony can be maintained and restored, and God's work can go on. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage about these two gals that were having a hard time getting along with each other, but I'm sure they didn't appreciate the fact that their conflict was preserved by your Spirit in the Word of God, but it has been for our benefit today. And I pray that you would help us to implement these principles for your glory, Father, and for your joy, but also for our joy. Because while we know that ultimately you brought us together to serve Christ as husband and wife, as a family, you also were gracious, Lord. You called marriage the grace of life. It was supposed to be enjoyable for each of us. It was supposed to be fun. It was meant to be a blessing, an encouragement to us, to have a lifelong partner that we could live together with. And sometimes we just forget that. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would not just restore your testimony, but Lord, restore the joy in our marriages. Restore the joy in our homes. We pray ultimately for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.